that I want to say to, first of all of you that are present are pretty much versed with the way that I see things and I teach things. I am, number one, very appreciative for all of you who are faithful to come and hear my heretical teachings and be called Muslim, Jews, or whatever you might be, whatever title fits you for the day or whatever. And so I, number one, say I'm very thankful that you are so faithful to come. Now, there are obviously as many people as there are in the room this evening, there are conversations that you have with a number of people that you come in contact with every day of your world. And millions of questions, I'm sure, are asked. And some people look at you with a great deal of interest and say, that's very interesting, I'd like to know more about it. And some people are probably looking at you and saying, you poor, pathetic soul. You don't have a clue about what you're in for. So I am perfectly aware of the fact that there are many, many conversations that are going on behind the scenes. And I'm not privy to those, nor do I want to have all that information. If somebody needs help with the subject, that's another deal. But one thing I want you to be perfectly aware of, and I say this in full view of all of you that are here and those that are listening to me over the internet, is that we are absolutely not legalists. Okay? So if you come in contact with people who say because you're embracing the Torah and just because you embrace the Torah that you are in fact a legalist, then your retort should be quickly and immediately define legalism for me. Okay? Because if they're saying that legalism means that you can in no way observe any of the commandments or that you can follow the Torah, then number one, at that particular juncture, they have absolutely no ground to speak of. I know there is a passage in James that would say that if you keep one, you got to keep them all. And what do you say to that?
Maloney.
No, absolutely not. I say amen.
Amen.
Why? Why would I say amen to the fact that he says, if you keep one, you got to keep them all?
He's recommended to do that.
Yeah, you don't have the right to pick and choose.
No.
You don't have the right to pick and choose which one you keep and which one you don't keep. That's God's job. Okay? So if God says there's 613, guess what? You don't get to say, I'll keep 612, but this one I will not do. Right? And so the fact is, yeah, you do. That being said, you know, if you're going to keep Shabbat, if you're going to keep the mitzvot for kosher, etc., these things, and someone says, well, you know, that's being legalistic, again, I say you have to have a definition of what is legalism. Okay? So if you tell me that by my choosing out of my free will to not eat pork or to keep kosher or to keep these particular mitzvot, that's legalism, it doesn't stand up because it's out of my free will that I'm doing this. Nobody is coercing me saying that you have to do this and if you don't, you'll go to hell. And therein is your definition of legalism, right? Because the idea of legalism is that you have to do this or keep this or keep this amount of the commandments, or you have to do this, etc. And if you don't, you haven't earned your salvation. What we're talking about has nothing to do with earning salvation. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I don't think that there's anyone here who, having gone through conversion or contemplating conversion, would think for one minute that my conversion and my approach to the Torah absolutely means that I will or I won't make it into the Olam Haba. That is absolutely not Jewish if they say one second someone says, if you don't keep this or that, you won't make it into the Olam Haba. My sister is here with me. Some years ago, we went to the lake when they were having a Shabbat across America. And there were three rabbis there that they had reserved the time to speak to our group on a Sunday morning. And we went and we had conversation with them. And my sister brought up a very interesting point. And out of all sincerity, and I hope you don't mind me sharing this, out of all sincerity, she said, I know that this is absolutely the truth, and this is exactly where we need to walk. And then, like all of us who have children who actually we want to pick up and follow in our footsteps, she said, but this is not what I taught my children. And so, obviously, you can relate to the fact that that's what we would all think. You know, this is the truth. I believe this is the truth. But how come it comes at this late juncture in my life and I wasn't able to convince my children of this? And the rabbis asked her point blank, he said, did you raise your children to be God-fearing, good people? She said, absolutely. He said, then what are you worried about? So Judaism does not have an idea, if you don't keep the 613, you don't get to make the trip. Okay? It just means that you got to be in the back of the bus.
As long as Obama's not driving.
Yeah, exactly.
How many times is that this week, Randy?
Interestingly enough, dear minutes, I got to share that that piece of information at work. One of my coworkers came up to me and said, what is the Jewish version of the rapture? And I was like, well, let's talk about what the word rapture means. I was like, well, rapture is delight. And I showed him the chain of events from one to the other, got down to the Jewish idea of the Olam Haba and what that was. And I was like, and just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you don't get to go.
So you have to have a preference for waiting on tables, but... So, hopefully what you retain out of this is that what we're speaking of is in no way legalistic. And so please don't think that when we talk about the commandments and all these things, do we believe that it is right for us to keep them? Absolutely. Absolutely, 100%. As to the best of your ability. But if you make a mistake, God is not standing in the heavens with a big stick trying to whack you on the head because you did wrong. That is a positive side to the story, but the negative side of the story is, unfortunately, he's woven into the fabric of creation.
The stick.
The consequence. And that cannot be stopped.
But you had made a perfect example in one of the other classes about driving across country to Washington and keeping all 613 commandments, but forgetting to take the load.
Right, absolutely. And there are rabbis who will say, one second please, just one, okay? There are rabbis who have posited, I tell you what, I'll go ahead and take these and then I'll see if I can remember. Go ahead. You have a...
I thought that one Jew could spoil the bunch. That if one Jew could mess it all up.
Oh, he can, absolutely. Absolutely. And so that means that we're collectively responsible for one another, right? Okay, the story of the children of Israel as they first come into Eretz Israel is, hey man, all we had to do is march around Jericho. Look at how easy it was. That's because collectively they were in unity, absolute unity. Now you know it was absolute unity when they go around Jericho for 7 days and not one Jew opens his mouth. It's a miracle, right? Okay, and the second, I was going to say women, but I didn't want to get in trouble.
Good time you didn't. You haven't got your cake yet,
did you? Yeah, I have.
There may not be any left.
But the second, the very second battle they come to is a battle where previously someone has disobeyed, and now everybody bears the consequence. And so we have to understand that we have... we bear a consequence in that matter. I don't remember what I was going to say now, the other, so we'll just go on. If it comes to me, I'll pick up on it.
It probably will.
It will, I'm sure it will. So, prayerfully, you do realize that, you know, we're not going around, we're not the mitzvah police. We're not going around seeing who does this and who doesn't do that and et cetera and then take bad names. Hashem is perfectly capable of working those situations out. The commentary that you will receive or have received this evening for this Shabbat will bear some of those things in mind. Now, at the risk of sounding archaic to some, I want you to go in your Bible, your Nazarene codicil, to Romans chapter 8. And we need to try to explain a couple of things.
Could you hand me a couple of Bibles?
You want this big one here that somebody has to be a boat anchor? Or?
Yeah,
that'd
be good.
Thank you, sir.
Anybody else need one?
Anybody else need one? Here, you need to wait until somebody did that. Did you? You got one?
I like that. I can do this.
What I want more than anything, perfectly a positive want, is that I want you to be able to look at the Nazarene Codicil, whether it is Romans, Mark, Luke, Acts, wherever, and begin to put on a new mode of thinking where you can look at it yourself and without having to return to what I have said or what others have said, you know it for yourself and you can give, as it were, an apologetic, an argument in defense of the things that we know and we understand from the Nazarene Codicil. I have elaborated many, many times on the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, but I want to try to tie that into where we're at in this particular piece of material and the piece of material that you will receive this week. And the peace you will receive the week after that. Which makes it difficult to try to be, you're like caught somewhere in the middle of now and eternity. And you're trying to, it's like trying to juggle a ball. You've got three things in there and you go, where am I at? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Yeshua Mashiach. This absolutely has to be qualified because most versions, King James, New King James, many along the same translational line or origins will say at the end of that particular paragraph that those who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And I can already tell you that now if you start to think in terms of King Hebraically, the word walk should have jumped up immediately in your face and told you that what we're talking about is the Jewish phrase halacha, which means the way that we interpret the mitzvot. Okay, let's understand, number one, a mitzvah is a commandment. Okay? So if you go in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20 and you read, and you'll find a commandment there that says that you have to honor your mother and father. Okay? There's no question in your mind whether that's a commandment or not. You know it's a commandment. But now the situation turns, and the question are, under what circumstances do you honor your mother and father? Okay? So when you finally come to the place that you ask the question, under what circumstances do I do this? And someone from the Jewish aspect, from the Jewish frame of mind, gives you an answer, now we're talking about halacha. Okay? So I want you to understand at least this nomenclature, so that you understand when we're reading Hakam Shaul, that you understand what he's saying. Now let's look at it again. There's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Yeshua HaMashiach. And then, of course, it adds, it said, those who halak, that they are not walking according to, literally, we should understand it to say, the Yetzer Hara, the negative influence, a negative aspect of my character, but walking according to the Ruach here can mean a great number of things. First of all, we'll say it leads to the Oral Torah, but we can also say that it can also be the Yetzer HaTov, because the Yetzer HaTov is related to the Ruach, okay? The different levels of your spiritual being, the second level being the Ruach, or the moving higher into the dimension of the breakdown of the soul from the five different aspects, is the Ruach HaKodesh, okay, the Holy Spirit. So here he's telling you that you don't follow these particular ways of walking according to the flesh. You should then look at the next verse. It said, for the law of the Spirit of life in Yeshua HaMashiach has made me free from the law of sin and death. So immediately, now everybody knows that we are saying in reading from here that we absolutely do not have any connection or relationship to the Torah, and therefore we don't have to keep the Torah. So the difficulty now comes in, and it almost sounded like, for excuse the expression, but Hakam Shaul was talking out of two sides of the same face. It's like in one breath he opens up and he says, you have to keep the law. In the next verse he says, but the law has been done away with. And this is one reason why, as I was speaking with the Don Gabriel today, I said that even the Jewish people, I said this also last class, is that even the Jewish people who approach the Nazarene Codicil have tremendous difficulty with it, not because they're Jewish and they're looking at this document, because they look at it the same way the Christians do. And please forgive me, I'm in no way intending to insult anyone, I hope you realize. We have to come away with a fresh set of eyes to look at these things, or we'll continue to be in the same rut that we have been in for the last 2,000 years, where we don't have the first clue what Hakam Shaul is saying. And it's unfortunate that he's used as a tool against his true intention of what he tried to accomplish. Okay, so now if we can just look at verse 2 for a second, let's set aside the Spirit of Life comment and look at the one of being made free from the law of sin and death. What is And this is what you should be asking yourself, and this is the way you should approach the text. You should always say, wait, what is this particular law? Instead of just reading it and letting it go in one side and out the other, and you didn't stop to process it. Unfortunately, that's the way that much of the Torah, the Bible in general and by and large is approached. So, now what is the law of sin and death? Because if you don't understand what the law of sin and death is, you can't answer this question. You cannot go back and understand what Chacham Shul is saying. Okay, so the principle, and now it's not a law, by the way, it's a principle. Because Chacham Shaul uses the same word for law, for principle, etc., etc. He uses about five different ways, in five different ways he uses the same word, nomos in Greek. So here, let's read it differently. For Yeshua has made me free from the principle of sin and death. And if you say now that he's made me free from the principle of sin and death, then I ask you, what is the principle of sin and death? And you say?
Adam sinned, we passed it on down, and we die.
So, let's put it in his context first, and then we'll relate to ourselves, which you did very well. But what? You sin?
You die.
That's it. You're dead. Now, we know that it is an immediate thing. Right? But we do understand that this is the end result. You will die. And so that principle of sin and die meant what we should understand as total annihilation. Now, here's a very interesting question I hope that you can answer. How can you create something, allow it to have lived its life, in violation of your will and your desire, and then at the end, because the creature that you created willingly and defiantly rebelled against you, annihilate that thing, and it never existed. I saw you shake the head like that. Like, what? Did he really say that? But it's one thing to say to somebody, if you sin, you will pay the price. And we're all perfectly aware of the fact that you do pay the price. And unfortunately, some people think, you know, well, you know, how many times do you sin before you can't get to go to heaven, etc., and all that? That's not the question this evening at all. The point is that Adam knew what he was doing. He intentionally did what he did. You will see this in the coming material. But as he does this, he knows what's in jeopardy. And there's a possibility that he could be annihilated and completely rubbed out of having existed wholeheartedly. But the consequence to being a sinner, a habitual sinner, is death, but not just death, but what we would call spiritual annihilation or spiritual excisement. In other words, you're kicked out and you don't have any possibility of joining the good team. So what happens is, now it's very interesting, and again, please forgive me, let's go back to one. And let's read it here. It says, for there is now no condemnation to those who are in Yeshua HaMashiach. Let's try to understand something. This in no way is telling you that if you're in Yeshua, that it doesn't matter. It is not. It is absolutely not by any means saying that. It is being conditional upon your particular conduct because you're a part of the group. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, let's suppose that you're G.I. Joe. and you know you're really, really fit, and you're, you know, gung ho, and you want to join the Navy SEALs. So what's going to happen to you? First, we need to see if you can make it through boot camp, right?
Break it in.
And you know, if you make it through boot camp, then you know you're one that gets to go to the next level, and to the next level, until the next level. So finally, you know, you get through all these guys that have wanted to be in boot camp, and you look up, and where's everybody at? I thought we had, you know, a whole bunch of guys here that were Navy SEALs. They even barked like them, you know, whatever. Okay, but then you look up and you know that really this is a position for the elite of the elite. So when it is saying here that you are in Yeshua and you are in Yeshua HaMashiach, it's not just saying, you know, that okay, you accepted Yeshua, you're born again, and now you get to go straight to heaven and that's it. It's not what's being said. In other words, what it is saying is that because you are in Yeshua, you have set and adhered to the highest standard. Now, who wants to belong to that team now? Oh, it says, the scripture says, Paul in his text says, you know what? He's going to take, in Ephesians 3 and 10, he says he's going to take those people, the elite, of the elite, and he will parade them before the adversary and said, see, I told you. These are the elite of the elite. And so when you read the words in Christ Jesus, in Yeshua HaMashiach, you should be thinking of Navy, spiritually Navy SEALs, the guys that, you know, it doesn't matter, you know, come, excuse the expression, hell or high water, they're going to do the right thing. They're going to be someone who is the bright and shining light before the people around them, and they will not follow the Yetzer Hara, and they will walk according to the breath of the Word of God, or the breath of God, which happens to be 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out of God's mouth. Specifically, God breathed out of His mouth into Moshe's ear.
Second Timothy 3:16.
And by the way, that says that this is doctrine. It's not just talking about the Torah as far as the Torah, written Torah. It's talking about things that are outside of that. We'll look at something in a minute. Try to explain this. Now for the principle, verse 2, of the Spirit of life in Messiah. There's something that Messiah had to offer the people, and in His offering this to the people, it would break down the principle of sin and death. What was that saying that Yehoshua said, I set before you today? What was that?
Life and death. Choose life.
So there was a choice.
As for me and my house.
As for me and my house. We choose. Our choice is. So, now let's look at your page on 27. You can keep your finger in Romans 8 for a second. We'll try to do some comparative analysis here. Therefore, do not let habitual sin control your mortal body, giving in to its inordinate desires. Does that in any way sound like what we just read from Romans chapter 8?
When you read it right.
It almost sounds as if, you know, here we are, we're addressing the same issue. So in other words, what Hakam Sheol is doing is almost the same as what we would understand in Judaism. In the oral Torah, you understand that there are six seirim, six orders, okay? So, in, for example, the order called Moed or Moedim, the divine appointments, each one of the subcategories of the oral Torah in that section deals with one or other of the Moedim. Okay, the first tractate, as we would say, is about Sabbath. And it's a very lengthy ordeal, talks about Sabbath, how Sabbath should be kept and observed, etc. Then it goes on and on and on, okay? But in that one order, you have many, many subjects that are being addressed in that a particular order. So here, what we see Chacham Shaul doing is exactly the same as what happens in the oral Torah. So if you don't understand the structure of the oral Torah, you're not picking up on what Chacham Shaul is saying. And we say, and most of you already know, but it's like, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The Nazarene Codicil laid out in format the oral Torah, the structure that the oral Torah eventually took. Yehuda HaNasi, who is the one who was the one who redacted the Mishnah and the oral Torah and the orders they were, he comes along and he said, those Nazareans had it right on. They knew exactly what they're doing. Like here's the structure. And so, not in any way demeaning Yehuda HaNasi, the mental and spiritual giant that he was. But you can see in his establishing the order of the oral Torah, the mission of the oral Torah, you can see that he does exactly what Chacham Shaul does. You just have to stop and quit looking at it. You gotta get a new pair of glasses. Okay. Everybody with me? And I said, don't give in to the inordinate desires of your members. Do not present your members to this. Now, the idea of present, the word here present, moves immediately to the sacral. In other words, there's a sacrificial dimension being discussed. Okay, you present your members. That means just the same as the animal was dismembered and then placed upon the altar fire. In essence, this is what you do yourself. Okay, so how would you dismember yourself if you had inordinate desires? How would you solve that problem?
Cut your tongue out.
He said, if your tongue offends you, cut it out. Well, he didn't say that, but that's implied, right? It's implicit. Now, go on again, and there's an innuendo here that nobody ever commented, nobody ever picked up on, that I left wide open for people to see, but nobody got my hint. And by the way, there's a hint there, and if you don't know what I was hinting at something, and you just read right through, and you didn't slow down, and I did it like this intentionally because I want you to understand Chacham Shaul is doing exactly the same thing. If you think he's not putting subtle hints inside of this material, you need to go back to spiritual kindergarten or something. Hermeneutic kindergarten. Boy, that would be a good place to start, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
He says, don't yield them as weapons to injustice, but submit yourselves to the mighty hand of God as those who are brought from death to life, and your members to God as weapons of righteous generosity. Did you see it?
Yeah, the mighty hand of God.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yad Hazakah.
Yad Hazakah. Okay? What is the Yad Hazakah? The Rambam's
Mishnah
Torah is the mighty hand of God. Now, somebody goes, wow, this rabbi is off on a real trek now. What did Chacham Safed say? Didn't he say something like, submit yourselves to the mighty hand of God? Didn't he say something of that nature?
He did.
And then the Rambam comes along and names his Mishneh Torah after the same thing.
Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Do you think Chacham Safed had any prophetic skills? If you don't, you need to go to the back of the class. Right? Because the point is, if you don't realize what Chacham Safed was doing when he decided to collect the Peshat materials and build the foundation, that we've still not been able to understand the fathom, the depth of what he said. Because everything that he said was the foundation for everything that's in the Nazarene Codicil, including John, including the Revelation, etc. So you mean to tell me that you can read Mark and you can understand the book of Revelation? Absolutely. Did you buy that book yet, by the way?
Which one?
About the menorah.
No, the one that you suggested.
Yeah.
I like a few hundred dollars.
I told you it was a good book. It's the best book on the market.
I was hoping you would buy it.
Now you know what I was thinking. I was hoping you would buy it and I could borrow it. You know, this has all been one way so far. You know.
Well, if you're renting out, then you could make
up the $400.
It's a book on the menorah. Just look for the Brill book on the menorah. End of search. You'll have the book. And if you got the money and you want to buy it, I will borrow the book. Brill is a publisher. And just do menorah. I bet you put those two words in there, you'll come up with the book.
Well, my problem is I went to his place today and I bought a menorah. And that's why I'm wearing my knife, because I'm projecting it.
You got a conquer, baby!
I can't imagine. I'm afraid that's the instruction manual. If that's the case, you got to look.
Oh, goodness.
Gibran Elisheva doesn't understand what we're talking about.
We'll let Don Gabriel fill her in.
Yeah.
So how did we get on this subject?
We actually broke off the book.
That was a parenthetical statement.
Yes, it was. Yes. Absolutely. Semi-rhetorical, as a matter of fact.
That's where that hermeneutics comes in.
Absolutely. The mighty hand of God, then, Chacham Safed prophesies into the future and says there will be a work called the mighty hand of God in a measure of speaking. Okay? And he understands that this is the way that we understand how to conduct our lives through this particular piece of literature. And actually, if you don't have Mishneh Torah, you can find it online. I think the dominant portion of it is accessible through places like Kabbalah.org, etc.
But you have to have someone teach you how to read it.
That's in fact the hard part. Okay, so very good. I'm glad you picked up on that. If you didn't, I was going to whack you on the back of the hand.
Which one? Who? Me?
Yeah.
Oh.
On the mighty hand.
Oh.
But did you notice here how much he talks about death and life and all these things and the weapons of righteousness and generosity, and you present this member and you do that, etc. You see all these things. What you should be learning at this particular juncture is that he is preparing you to understand the statement in Romans chapter 8. So you pick up, let's say you decide to go to the bookstore, and Adon Scott has a copy of the Mishneh in the bookstore, and Scott says someone comes in and they're interested in it. And he said, I was reading right here. And he said, look at this. This is a fascinating statement right here. And he opens up the Tractate Berachot. He's in about the second or third chapter, and he starts reading about this, and it says, you know, that they would recite the Shema from this point in the morning. And the guy that's looking at the book's going like, what in the devil is he talking about? Because he has no clue of what's being said. But if you take him, first of all, to Mark chapter 12, and you show him that Yeshua said, this is the quintessential mitzvah. It is the first, the premier. It is it. This is where you begin. Everything else has to be built around this particular mitzvah. And then, Aaron Scott says, okay, do you understand that? We understand it. Then you open up to the first chapter of Berachot. And it said, from what time in the evening do they recite the Shema? They're still going to be lost. But at least they're not as lost as they were before. Now they're starting to gain in information. The reason I say that is, look, if you don't read where we're at, build the foundation out of Romans, while Chacham Shaul has said, by the time you get to the 8th chapter of Romans, you think, hey, this just is a free lunch ticket. All you got to do is believe in Yeshua, and it's go to go, and get $200, and you're good.
Out of jail free.
Yeah.
Don't you think a lot of the problem is they don't really read what's there, even though some of it is not as accurate. Like, you always have to ask when you see it there for, what is it there for? What is it connected to? And Romans 8:1 is definitely connected to 7.
Mm-hmm.
And
absolutely,
there's so many in this whole section. There's how many times
therefore,
written.
Therefore,
so you can tell that it's all connected.
And one of the things they do, I'm going to take the opposite side too. Okay, what you said is absolutely correct, but you look at it the other way as well. Sometimes, rather than not let the data be accumulated as you come through and understand it, therefore, some people think, I already know therefore what it means, and they read into the material rather than let the material expose what it intentionally means. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody good to this point? Do I need to rehash anything at this point? Now, let's pick up out the middle. He says, do not present your members to sin as weapons of injustice, and submit yourselves to the mighty hand of God as those who are brought from death to life. Okay, so you see what's happening here? He is showing you what you can look at Romans chapter 8 and see. What has kept you from the principle of sin and death? The fact that you have been brought from one location and placed in another location. Now, does everyone know that there is a offering that is presented on the altar that is called Korban? The Korbanot. The Korbanot are different offerings, okay? The interesting thing about a Korban is a Korban is built off of the idea of being brought near. So if you present an offering, then the offering is brought to the temple and you're brought near to God. And so it's using this type of priestly nomenclature here to show you that this is how you come to God. This is how you get closer to God. By doing what?
Presenting.
Okay, making sacrifices of fingers, eyes, toes, and obviously I hope that you realize that we're reading in Rem is an allegory and you don't think that...
Cut your finger off.
There was a gentleman some years back who decided that the Torah should be taken, the Bible should be taken absolutely literal, and that if it made sense literally, that you should seek no other sense, was his hermeneutic. And so he was determined that everything that the Word of God said, that he was going to keep it literally. So one day his Bible is opened up and he looks in the book of Acts and he reads a passage that said Judas the one hung himself in a tree. He says, "Oh my," and he closes the book real fast and said, "That must have been a mistake." He opens up the book and he points to another verse and says, "Go and do thou likewise." I think he quit taking everything quite so literally. Because in the last paragraph of this, it says, "For sin will not be your master." How is it that you don't allow sin to become your master? You have to do something to keep sin from being your master. And I think everybody in the room is educated to the point that they know that it does not mean, okay, I get up in the morning, I read three verses from the Bible, and I say two prayers and have a conversation with God, and then I go to work and everything's good. You're halfway to work, somebody just about runs you off the road, you spill your coffee on your Bible. So now you have to go to the Bible bookstore and buy a new book, right? But what happens? All of a sudden now what's called into play is a little bit of
road rage.
Spoken like a man after my true heart.
She must be having a tea party with the grandbabies.
Obviously now what we're looking for is a little bit of self-control, right? Yes. And all of us are perfectly aware of the fact that, yes, you can pray, you can drink coffee and read the scriptures. It's fine. It's great. It's wonderful. But guess what? It doesn't matter how much you read it.
You don't live it. It's the truth.
And some people may think, "Oh yeah, I read it, so now today I'm good. I don't have any worries. It's all over." No, unfortunately it's not that way. And unfortunately, we've been in a culture that has basically said that you don't have to do anything. A gentleman sit here in this class some years ago, and he was an alcoholic, and he said, if I remember correctly, don't bury, and he said, yeah, he was an alcoholic, and he said, told him all he needed to do is accept Jesus, and that was it. He said, so he did. And then he continued, excuse the expression, live like hell the whole time. And one day he said, something's not right with this. You know, I lived like this before I was introduced to Yeshua, and now I'm the same person. He said, "That I don't believe that that's what God expected." And so he chooses to live a different life, because now he comes to realize that, guess what? Yeshua's not just handing out free tickets saying, here you go. Because now I will say it again, the idea of being in Yeshua or in union is the way that you should understand it. Being in union with Messiah means that you are the elite of the elite. Now I'm not preaching or teaching an ultimate's view like many are, but I'm saying that I believe that Yeshua and his Talmudim set the bar. They raised the standard to the place that rather than, you know, us being the ones that are having to struggle in our intellect to know what Hakam Shaul or others are, we should be the ones who are perfectly capable of explicating the scriptures to them and showing them exactly what is being said. In other words, each one of you no longer has the privilege of being in Yeshua you have now the responsibility of being in Yeshua. And in being responsible to Yeshua, guess what? We should all be Torah scholars. Are you going to say Navy SEALs?
Aaron, it's part of being a Torah scholar, sharing those or with those that are not what you've learned. And that's part of being in Yeshua, I would imagine. So my question here is, what do you do if you're met not with just opposition, but with somebody who literally or obstinately says they do not want to hear anymore, they sincerely do not care, and they don't want to learn?
Didn't
you shut up? Yeshua and his Talmudim both say enough, I think, that should make you say, you know, you just dust your feet off and say, okay, I won't. It can't function by coercion. It can't function by coercion.
The knocking the dust off their feet as they leave the town that expelled them was symbolic of just washing their hands of the situation entirely.
In a matter of speaking, it's doing more than that, because the idea of dusting your feet off, you dust your feet off when you go into the land, not when you go out of the land.
So it's symbolically cutting them off.
Absolutely. But it's not you that have the capacity to cut them off, but you're saying, okay, I've done what I have to do with this situation. If God opens the door for me again to speak and say something, and you know, circumstances are where that it will bear fruit, then so be it. If not, then... And sometimes a part of maturity is trying to realize that you do have to restrain your tongue when you really would like to say to them, you know where this is going. And that is a harder thing to do. Okay, so my point now is, again, and I will try to draw to a close. I do not speak at length about hermeneutics because I think this is the most spiritual topic. Because I'm most certain most of you who heard me speak about hermeneutics would probably say, okay, Rabbi, let's go to the next thing. And what I want more than anything in my life, and please don't think for one second that I am trying to garner admiration to myself, because I'm not, because as I have spoken continuously, I owe a great deal to my mentor, who has been the seminal force behind many things that I say, and he's been the one who keeps me between the lines somewhat, where, you know, sometimes it would be easy to be out of bounds over here and over there. What I want is to hand to you the keys of unlocking the Nazarene codicil yourself. So that just the same as all the cliches that are used in the church world today, every Christian on the planet knows them. Right? My goal would be to see the exact opposite, to where the things that we're saying, every Nazarene knows them. Not just by rote, because they honestly understand that when you place this principle beside of this principle, this is what you get. The Jewish people have always stood out as thinkers. And now you're going to join this Messiah. And by the way, as Eminence pointed out, something I find very fascinating, everybody knows what criminal charge that Yeshua died for? Do you not know?
Blasphemy.
No.
Treason?
They didn't. Well, first of all, it was not Sanhedrin.
Right, it wasn't.
Okay, and so secondly, they had no power, so they carried him to the Romans, and only then, after carrying to the Romans, not because there was no, don't give me this business of they were not in Chamber Houston, baloney. That doesn't hold water. Okay? You can try to play this game and work it out scenario after scenario. Guess what? That doesn't answer the question. The question is only answered by the fact that you know who kept the Passover on what day? On Yehoshua.
It had to do with the fact that he was called the King of the Jews, and they were saying, if he's king, he's being declared as a king, but Caesar is the king.
Okay, so as Aaron Scott was saying, treason. Okay, but now let's stop and think about this. There is a phrase that is used in those who try to explicate the Ramban, that calls it omni-significance. Omni meaning?
All-sided.
Everything. Everything is. And significance means? So the relationship that they're making is to the Torah. So everything in the Torah has significance. Every jot tittle, as we have read in the King James, right? But everything in the Nazarene codicil is exactly the same. There's nothing in there like somebody says, I got enough space for three more words. What can I put in there? So if he is killed and his charge is placed over his head and it said he was
Jesus.
Now you're stuck. It didn't say King of the Gentiles. Where am I headed now? Questions or comments? Can I end it just that simply? Sure, I can.
Questions or comments about the comment you just made? Or,
In general.
Okay. On Hakam's the Fed, for everyone else put in out of their excess, and she, in her poverty, put in everything she had to live on. I'm not understanding why it wasn't good enough, or they put in excess, but because she put in what little she had, which was all she had, to my understanding. That was more. I'm not really understanding that really.
Okay, two answers to the question. Number one is, suppose that we'll just make a round figure figure out of the air, right? Let's say you make $100 a week, okay? But it takes you personally, say $50 a week to live on. Okay, that's what you have to live on. Okay? And you say, you know, the temple needs a little bit of money. I can give them a little bit of money. And so you go and you give, you know, $25. Still got another $25 to play with. You already have your expenses for the week. It's been covered. And so you gave out of your excess. Did it hurt you? No, it didn't hurt you. You might have used the money for something different, but it didn't hurt you, right? So she gave like the whole $100. She didn't have any food in her cupboard, let's say, to live on. She couldn't go bum off of the in-laws, etc. Okay, so she gave everything. So in other words, she puts every ounce of her trust and confidence in God. Okay, it's up to you now. Okay, now let's take another scenario. If you look up just above that, there's a place where it's highlighted in many wealthy ones. As Eminence pointed out in class Sunday, he said that the wealth, if we go back and hermeneutically work our way through the Torah portion, we can understand that the wealthy ones were not really wealthy. What they did is rob other people. So it's like, you know, your landlord knowing that he should only charge you $25 rent a month, but he charges you $100. Okay, is he robbing you?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Okay, so you could say, well, I robbed a Giveret Root for this week, so I can go put a few extra dollars in the temple. Look, everybody will look at me, and I will look like I am so wonderful. But Yeshua draws attention to them and says, look. See all these guys, what they're doing? This is what's happening. How did they understand what's happening? Because he was in this particular Torah portion, and they understood what had transpired in the Torah. And when he says, look at what they're doing, they knew exactly what he was saying. But the only way you can understand that is to have read the Torah portion. But on Yehoshua.
Recently we were going over another portion where it was talking about those who take from widows and orphans.
Absolutely.
They're not just robbing, they're robbing the widow specifically, and she's still giving less of what she has.
Absolutely. So what we said earlier in the class is what she does is they've committed the great horror, the great sin, and what does she say? You know what? They've committed this great sin. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to fix it. Because she did the act of righteousness, and her act of righteousness offset the wickedness that they did.
That's
a hard place to stand.
I think that was one thing that impressed my heart so much about the whole story is how she offset, you know, the nobler talks about that. You can't, and you think about the collective unity and both with sin and with good, and how, you know, one person can affect so dynamically a whole community.
Okay. Giveret Root, why did your rabbi say that your name should be Root?
Because I have a mother-in-law that led me.
And etc. Okay? So you understand there's a background behind your name, right? Okay? But you know that Ruth was this woman who affected the entire cosmos by what she did. She changed the structure of the entire cosmos by becoming Jewish. Number one, because in some measure of thinking, she couldn't. Right? Moabitess. She just a Moabite. The Moabite cannot become Jewish. But she became Jewish. And not only does she... Moab means...
From
my daddy. This is where I got my son. From my dad. Wow. I don't know if I'd name my kid that. It was a great travesty in history that the two daughters think that they did what they did. Now, did they do the right thing or did they do the wrong thing?
They did the wrong thing for the right reason.
Right. They thought they were going to save humanity. That's what they thought. They thought the end has come. And this is the only way humanity will survive. Was it wrong to do that? Yes. Was it wrong to do that? No. So that rabbi's talking out both sides of his face again. But here you get this little girl named Ruth that comes along several decades centuries later, and what did she say? I'm going to fix it. And that's exactly what she did. She married this line into the line that, interestingly enough, she is Messiah David, his great-grandmother, and David is the prototype for Messiah and is the initiator of the Messianic line. Did she have anything to do with the propagation of Messiah?
Oh, yeah.
And by the way, is he not the salvation of the world? So you see how it all works. One little coin can change the entire cosmos and repair damage that many, many people have done. And wouldn't it really, really be great to be on that spiritual level, to be able to think like that? And be aware of what you as an individual could do, even if it's just handing somebody a glass of water or whatever, to be on the level, to be aware that you may not do something quite that cosmic, but you may be able to touch somebody's life in a way that they were headed in the wrong direction and you put them on the right direction. Did I answer your question?
Thank you.
You're most welcome. Any other questions or comments? That was the most excellent question. I like it a lot.
I thought it's so interesting in the way that the people out there are taught. What you said about the alcoholics, everybody knows what we do down here. That's who we deal with, the alcoholics and the drug addicts. And it's so interesting what you had said about Paul in 8:1-3 there. Because what they do is the majority of them will take them back to Romans 7:15-16, to where it says, I do the things that I don't want to do. With absolutely no reference whatsoever to what he was actually saying, but what they will do is they will relate themselves to being like Paul. And the worst part about it, there are too many Christian churches out there today that they are telling people that very same thing. The other comment I had, I found it rather amazing that we went through this today, because number one, I had the wrong sheet, not wrong Nazarene. A Talmud that I brought. We had a lady come into the store today that was up there by the counter that just had to put her husband on dialysis. And she was wanting some food and this sort of stuff. So, you know, we was making up a box, and there was another woman there that was literally had come through the door, and you knew where, when you come through the door, you saw the wheelchair over there. And she stopped, and she had bought $7 worth of stuff, and she had a $100 bill, and she said that she wanted, this lady in the wheelchair said she wanted to give the change to this other lady. And, okay, she said, God has blessed me so much that this is what I want to do. And so she gave it to the lady that was asking for food. And then we come, and you have taught me that one of the very first things that you ever said when I first come to class was, there's no coincidence in God.
Right, absolutely.
And I just found that so.
So here you see, here from this Torah portion, working out of what happened. So you realize that tonight, it's already tomorrow. Are you confused? The rabbi keeps talking out of two sides of his head tonight. You know, today is tomorrow. Come on, let's get real. With sunset, we've entered a new day, right? But this is the last day you can read this Torah portion, piece of the Torah portion, before you start the new Torah portion. So the things that are going to work out prophetically in this week, in today. Can you in any way orchestrate all that and get ready to war? You have it.
I just wanted to say, a few years ago, you told us to put away the Nazarene Code of Suffer right now. And that was the wisest thing that we did. Because it is the base and foundation of the Torah. And now that we're going back into it, I have different eyes.
Sure.
I see different things. I had to deliberately... I used to memorize the Nazarene Codicil, the New Testament, because that's what they all preached about. And I had all these addresses and I had all this information, but you know what? I had to put it away so that I could actually clear up my vision. And that was the wisest thing. And so now, I think I'm almost ready to open it back up again. I mean, even, you know, I mean, I always read what you write, but I think I'm almost ready to go to it by myself, to a place that you haven't gone
yet. Yes, absolutely. I hope so. Absolutely.
And see the things that you've been teaching us to look for.
Absolutely.
So,
anyway, I just wanted to say and I appreciate you.
Most welcome. It's my wonderful privilege. The teacher, any teacher who's worth his salt knows that all he's doing is making someone greater than himself. And especially if it's a Jewish teacher, because the Jewish teacher is not like the Christian teacher. The Christian teacher says, here's the stuff, but I won't tell you how I got it. That gives me all the power, right? What I want you to do is be able to say, look here, I can compare this with this, and this is how this answer comes out. And then you can sit and say, look here, this is like this, and you can figure it out for yourself. And you might be over here in another particular piece of the Nazarene Codicil of the Torah, or otherwise, to say, well, if we compare this to that and that, I wonder if we can do that here. And then you do, and you go, wow, look what happened. And so then somebody's trying to pull the wool over your eyes a particular way, and you say, no, wait, look, right here. You did it yourself. And that's a teacher. The teacher doesn't care about, you know, holding back all the good stuff. The stuff is to give everybody all of the good stuff so that they can use it and glean from it. Because you can say things I never can say. I told it on Gabrielle today. I said, you know, we talked about a week or so ago, the secret. You want to give away the secret because the secret to... that I give to it only well will never be what I thought I gave to him. Right. Or you or anyone else. What you get from the secret, that's your secret. Nobody else can understand that. But does it relate to you? Does it resonate inside of you? Absolutely. Absolutely. Any other questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to... I remember my inspiration.
Okay, very good.
It was page 30, the master serves, the human condition is one piece of the word influence of history. Acts of righteous generosity bring the cosmos ever closer to tikkun. The master serves to counteract the damage done to the sin of Adam. So, because of Messiah, right? I'm saying that right. Yeshua, we're able to do.
Absolutely. Can I leave you with a question?
Directly?
No, everyone. Okay. You could ponder this. It'd be good. Two men are related to Eden.
Related to who?
Related to Eden. One is from and one is. That's your mental exercise for the week. Can you figure it out?
Who are they?
Adam was from Eden. Yeshua was a delight to God. He delighted even God.
Yeah, I'm sure somebody's going to come along and say, we're going to give up all that Eden stuff. God didn't plan all that. Any other questions or comments? Okay.
She had to switch rooms.
For a minute. I have kind of a comment.
Okay.
Not really. But I took something to work, and I was kind of like silent about it. I didn't say anything, but I have something for you, and it's not what you think. Well, it worked. And it was the 13 reasons why you don't eat pork. The girl, she's been eating pork all week.
So bad.
And she come out with cereal, a banana, and orange juice that morning.
So bad.
I didn't have to say a word. I just handed it to her. So I was kind of like the silent teacher that morning.
Very good, very good. Turned out to be a great tactic.
Nah, I'm working on the other seven.
I haven't seen it.
Was it abandoned?
Yes. Oh, yes.
It's terrible when two people sit in your class and they don't work at the same place, but they know the people in the class. And...
Oh, yeah. That's so good. So good.
Architecture. So, you need to be parking more.